Well, it's a great privilege to be with you again. According to my records, this is like our 15th or 16th time to be with you over the years. This church has been a partner with us in supporting our ministries since 1986, just before we left for the field for the first time. And so we deeply appreciate your partnership with us and in the ministries that we're involved in. As he said, Jim just said, involved basically in two ministries. One is training new missionaries for the Evangelical Free Church of America. Over the past 10 years, I've helped train over 250 adult missionaries that are serving in about 40 countries around the world under the EFCA Reach Global banner. But my other role in the Philippines is that I go back there every year to teach at the seminary, where I am the professor of theology and church history. The fact that I always go from here in northern Illinois to the Philippines in January and February is entirely due to the seminary schedule. Right. Anyway, but we do appreciate your support and your partnership with us over these many years. And as my wife was pointing out, I didn't do this in the first service, but we do have a prayer card, a reminder, and I don't know where these should be located. We got a pile of them we can leave somewhere, and so we'll find out where that is. But we've got a bunch of these, so if you want to take one, it's got our email address on it, so you can sign up for our prayer letter and that sort of thing. Today's message is called The Amazing Gospel. I'm going to give you the whole sermon in one sentence, then you can go home. The gospel is amazing because it points to Jesus, who is amazing. But maybe we should explore that in a little more depth. Think of the common cold. How many symptoms are there? Runny nose, sneezing, difficulty in breathing. Maybe you cough or have a fever. You know, colds can have multiple symptoms or effects. Sometimes we don't recognize that there are multiple effects of sin. We focus usually on one or two. But it's important to focus on more than that, because once we recognize the various different symptoms or effects of sin, results of sin, only then will we begin to appreciate how wonderful the gospel is, because it addresses and it heals each and every result of sin. When you want to share your faith with somebody, an unbeliever, one of your coworkers, a family member, a neighbor, classmate, what verses come to mind? You know, maybe John 3:16 or Romans 5 or Romans 3. Different texts like that probably come to your mind as Bible verses that you want to share in an evangelistic conversation. I'm going to talk about a text today that is just as powerful, but maybe you've never thought about it as an evangelistic text. During one of my visits to Indonesia, which is the world's largest Muslim nation in terms of population, I found out that this text that we're going to look at today, Mark chapter 5, is very powerful in communicating the gospel to followers of Islam. The reason why this Bible passage is so powerful is because it points to who Jesus is. And I think you will be amazed at what we see in this passage. This is a story of Jesus healing two people, a dying girl and a woman with a very nasty disease. This story powerfully demonstrates the gospel because it shows how the gospel of Jesus Christ responds to the symptoms of sin. But the main point of this story is not about those two healings, but about the healer. The reason this story is so effective and powerful is because it reveals the true identity of who Jesus is. So we're going to go through this passage. We're going to see how the gospel addresses these various aspects of sin and how this Bible story reveals some amazing truths about Jesus. The way this text is laid out is that we have the story of a Jewish leader who approaches Jesus asking for healing for his daughter who is dying. Jesus goes to the bedside of the girl and heals her by bringing her back from the dead. However, this story is broken into two pieces, and in between is another story. This is the story of a woman with a very, very long-suffering disease who reaches out to Jesus for healing. So I'm going to read the text, Mark chapter 5. I'm going to read starting verse 21 all the way to verse 43. So this is what Scripture says, Mark chapter 5, starting verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd followed around him, gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders, his name named Jairus, came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. A woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, I have to stop here and say, I just love the way the disciples respond to this question. "You see the people crowding against you," the disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me?" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him. He went in to where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha koum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. So we begin with the story of the dying daughter. Jesus is approached by a synagogue leader. This man, Jairus, held a position of respect and authority in this society. Yet look how he comes before Jesus in verse 22. He fell at the feet of Jesus. This shows that he is recognizing that Jesus is someone of high authority and deserving of respect. And he makes his request from a confident faith. His daughter is dying, but he fully expects that Jesus can completely heal her, even if only he would come to his house and touch her. We're going to see this theme of touching in this whole text. In both cases, the touch of Jesus has tremendous effect. Meanwhile, Jesus responds to the humility and the faith of Jairus. He starts to go with Jairus. And as they're pushing through the crowd, there's this interruption where some lady comes up, touches Jesus, and is healed. And Jesus stops to talk with her. Can you imagine how Jairus feels about now? I want you to put yourself in his sandals. Your daughter is at the point of death. Every second counts to get Jesus to her bedside so he can heal her. And now this crazy lady distracts Jesus and delays everything. And then your worst fear is realized. Someone runs up to you from home, breaks the sad news. It's too late. Your daughter has died. And right then, the bottom of your whole world falls out from under you. All is lost. It's done. You had the right idea. Get Jesus to come and heal her. You came so close, but it's too late. The door of death has slammed shut, blocking out any hope. Jairus may very well have turned away from Jesus to begin his sad, slow walk back home. But if he did, he didn't get very far. Because suddenly Jesus speaks up, interrupting this father's descent into despair. Jesus stops Jairus in his tracks when he says, "Do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe." These are powerful words we find in verse 36. Fear. It's one of the symptoms of sin and rebellion. It's one of the effects that comes from our disobedience. Many people live in fear every day. Is that me? Anyway, maybe you're afraid that the thing will do something. I don't know. Anyway, people are afraid of losing their health, losing their job, or maybe they're afraid they'll never find a good job. People are afraid of crime, of disasters, or maybe just the unknown cloud of fear that wakes you up at 3 a.m. And then there's the fear of death, our own or that of those we love. That's where Jairus is. And Jesus addresses that. He says, "Do not fear, only believe." Jesus picks up where he left off and walks with Jairus to where the girl now lies, stone cold dead. Make no mistake, even though Jesus says she's sleeping, that was just a common way of talking about death. If you read the parallel passage in Luke 8, it becomes obvious she's dead. Jesus knows she's dead. Notice the response, though, of the mourners that have gathered. They're laughing at Jesus. They're thinking, he can't accept that he just got here a bit too late. But they're also, I think, laughing because what he says is completely crazy. He's claiming to bring her back from the dead. He's either crazy or, if it's true, amazing. Jesus goes into the house, right up to the dead girl, and he takes her hand. Now, this is important. According to the Jewish scriptures, according to the Old Testament, our Old Testament is the same as the Jewish scriptures of the day of Jesus. According to those scriptures, when you touch a dead person, you become unclean, ritually unclean. And you have to do certain things to rid yourself of that contamination. But that didn't happen with Jesus. He's not contaminated. We'll come back to that in a minute. Jesus touches this dead girl, speaks to her. He speaks a sentence so powerful that it rocks the very foundation of the universe. Just two words in his native tongue of Aramaic, but these two words kill right down dead any reason to fear death. These two words, which mean, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." They show us this is no mere teacher. This is no mere prophet. This is God himself holding that girl's hand. Because who else would have the power to reverse death? Who else with two words can bring somebody back to life? Now, of course, this healing is just a harbinger, a signpost that points to something greater. It points to the resurrection of Jesus himself, which is still in the future. And it also points to our resurrection, which is yet in the future now. Do not fear, only believe. This assurance of Jesus is totally useless unless somehow Jesus can actually bring her back from the dead. And that's what happened. She rises up to her feet, alive. The one holding her hand is holding power over even death itself. Today, in our society, people scoff and laugh, just like those bystanders laughed at Jesus. Those bystanders laugh because he claimed to have power over death. Our culture today laughs at our faith in Jesus, the one who came back from the dead, who conquered death, and announce that victory by his resurrection. In a lecture I once heard a long time ago, a speaker said, "Our biggest fear in life is the fear of death. Yet that fear, the fear of dying, and all other fears are overcome by the power of God. Death itself is defeated by the power of God." This is not to deny the real pain that we feel when someone close to us dies, or the suffering that we might endure as our own death approaches. We don't deny those things. But even as we acknowledge that pain, we don't need to be paralyzed by the fear of death. Jairus need not live in fear. And we can also turn away from our fears by faith in the one with amazing power, power over death itself. We often think of sin's main effect as guilt, and this is taught throughout the Bible and is true. Yet fear also is a result of sin. And here we see how the gospel and the one to whom the gospel points can overtake our fears because of his power. But now we're going to look at the other healing, the healing of the suffering woman. And I think this story reveals something also very amazing. So the suffering woman, her story begins in verse 25. It's in the middle of the story of the healing of the dying daughter. What does the gospel writer Mark tell us about her? She suffered for 12 long years, which, by the way, is the same as the age of the girl that's dying. It's kind of interesting. But this suffering is not just a physical suffering. It's also social. There are terrible social effects that she has endured. The social piece is this. Her disease has made her constantly unclean, according to Old Testament law. Not only that, but everything and every person that she touches is also made unclean. Because of this, anytime she goes out in public, she was obligated to let everyone know her condition so they could avoid her contamination. Can you imagine living like that? We know she wanted healing. The text tells us she drained her savings, seeking a cure, but only got worse. Can you imagine her shame and her pain? On top of the damage to her body, she has to broadcast her humiliating problem to everyone around her every time she sets foot out her door. She's an outcast. She has to dwell in the filthy fringe of society. I would venture to say that her humiliation was probably more burdensome to her than the physical part of her disease. Now, we tend to think mostly of sin resulting in guilt, but sometimes sin also produces fear. But now we come to a third effect of sin: shame. Guilt, fear, and shame. All three are the results of our sin, our rebellion against a holy God. Think of the story of Adam and Eve. After they sinned, they tried to hide from God. When God asks them why they're hiding, here's Adam's answer in Genesis 3:10. Here's what Adam says. He says, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Adam's words reveal his shame and his fear, both due to his sin. Every culture, every society recognizes all three of these, guilt, fear, and shame. But usually one is more predominant than the other. And in American culture, up until recently, I would say guilt was the most predominant way that our society looked at doing wrong. But I think that actually fear and shame are rising in our culture as predominant. All cultures have all three, but one tends to be at the top. As one of my roles, training new missionaries for the Evangelical Free Church, one of the things I teach them is that in other cultures, other societies, guilt may not be the primary way people begin to think about sin. And so you don't start there. Eventually, you have to teach them about guilt because it's in the Bible. But it may not be the place where you start with them. I had visual proof of this the first time I was in Indonesia. In Muslim culture, one of their main ways of thinking about sin is being unclean, which is, I think, part of being in humiliation, shame. So I'm walking through the airport in Jakarta, Indonesia, see a sign. It's got two messages on it. prayer room and toilet on the same sign. Now, we would not normally want to put those two things on the same sign, but just think about it. Muslims pray five times a day. What do they do before they pray? They have to wash, ritually wash, to cleanse themselves so they're pure before God. It makes sense to have the bathroom, washroom, toilet next to the prayer chapel. This woman, she's pushing her way through the crowd just so she can touch Jesus. Verse 28 said she had confidence just by touching him, she would be healed. This is the same kind of faith that Jairus showed when he is asking Jesus to go heal his daughter. Both are showing some faith in Jesus. So what happened? Well, if the situation were normal, here's what should have happened. This woman is constantly unclean because of the nature of her disease. She touches everybody and they become unclean. She touches Jesus. He should have been made unclean. But he's not. She's instantly healed. And Jesus is not contaminated. I want you to stop and think about that. And I want you to step now into the shoes of a devout Muslim. Faithful Muslims are taught about cleanliness and unclean. And we're not talking about physical, we're talking about ritual cleanness and uncleanness. And they're taught about this from birth. It's drilled into them through their whole lives. Every time they pray, five times a day, they have to wash before they pray. Muhammad himself once said, cleanliness is half of faith. Cleanliness is half of faith. So it's no wonder that faithful Muslims are trained to avoid things that are considered unclean. Before I went to Indonesia, we were getting a little orientation because I had not been to a Muslim nation before. And a person who knew about it and was preparing us said, bring family pictures. Okay, bring a family picture. But don't bring one if it's got a dog in it. If you got a family picture with a dog, find a different one, because dogs are unclean in many Muslim cultures. And they'll think, you're crazy, you have a filthy dog in your family picture. So bring one without the dog. Now, usually with dog lovers, I know, what can we say? But that's, you know, that's part of that culture. Well, devout Muslims think about being clean and unclean all the time. It's always on their mind. And then someone shares this story with them. Islam honors Jesus as a prophet, but he's not the highest prophet. For them, it's Muhammad. But even Muhammad is human. Muslims do not worship Muhammad as God. So they hear this story. And then they say, wait, how can it be that Jesus is touched by this constantly unclean woman, and yet he remains clean? Even if this woman had touched Muhammad himself, Muhammad would have been contaminated. And suddenly a new, disturbing thought maybe enters their mind. Maybe, just maybe, this Jesus is more than a prophet. Maybe he's more than just a mere human. Of course, we say, yes, Jesus is not just human. He's also God. He's not made unclean when the woman touches him because he cannot be contaminated. He's God in the flesh. God has used this Bible story to open the eyes of many in the Muslim world to see that Jesus is more than a prophet, even more than Muhammad. This woman lived in constant fear and shame. But Jesus heals her. He takes away her disease. He restores her to a place of cleanness, but he also restores her honor. In verse 34, he says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. The word translated be healed can also be translated be saved. And I think both meanings are implied here, because Jesus addresses her as daughter. This woman, she's suffered on the edge of society, and she is now being publicly welcomed into the family of God by the Lord himself. She is healed, she is saved, she is cleansed. She is welcomed as an honored daughter into God's family. So what can we say about the gospel? It's wonderful. And it points to a wonderful Lord No matter what culture we're in, whether it be a guilt culture, a fear culture, or a shame, unclean-based culture, no matter how we view sin, Jesus is the cure. He is the healer. He is the Savior. Jesus takes away our guilt and gives us His righteousness, not ours, His. Jesus takes away our fear and gives us power and security. Jesus takes away our contamination and cleanses us. He takes away our shame and gives us honor. Every person, I believe, here today has felt the terrible effects of sin. Guilt, fear, shame. One or more is what preoccupies your mind, perhaps. How wonderful it is that the gospel, God's gospel, addresses all of these. If we're feeling a deep shame, feeling dirty and contaminated, listen to the story of the suffering woman. If we're living in fear, and many do live in fear, listen to the words of Jesus in verse 36, do not fear, only believe. If we're racked with guilt, we look to the one who can give us perfect righteousness that we could never establish or earn on our own, if only we trust Him. Do a word search sometime through the Bible. Look for these themes. Search for terms like fear, afraid, shame, honor, humiliation, clean and unclean. You'll be surprised at how often they're found throughout Scripture. The wonder of the gospel. The gospel strikes at all the results of sin by giving us honor and power and a right standing before God. Here we hear it even in Romans chapter 1, in the words of the Apostle Paul, where he says this in Romans 1, 17 to 18. And listen for the three here of fear and of shame and of guilt. All three are found here. Romans 1, 17 and 18. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel is amazing because it points to the one who is amazing. It points to our Lord Jesus, who took our shame on the cross, who was humiliated on our behalf. It points to Jesus, who died in our place, taking our punishment so that He can give us His perfect righteousness. It points to Jesus, who, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we need not live in fear of anything, even of death itself. Like Jairus, like the suffering woman, we can approach Jesus confident that His touch is what we need. And as we trust Him, He can be our healer, and He can heal us, and then we can share that healing message with others who so desperately need it. Let's pray. Lord, we are so amazed at Your gospel that addresses all aspects of sin. So complete, so powerful. We thank You. We ask that You'll help us to share this with others, to be faithful, to live it out in our own lives. And we commit ourselves to You in Jesus' name. Amen.